Each month we have a psalm of the month that we sing in our morning worship service. This practice links us with our heritage because historically Presbyterians have been known as psalm singers. Indeed, there was a time when Presbyterians sang only metrical psalms and no hymns in worship. Such exclusive use of the psalms is not the practice of our denomination, but our directory for worship encourages us to sing psalms as well as hymns. And while we only want to sing hymns that are faithful to the scripture, psalms set well to music hew closer to the biblical text. Learning them is thus one way to hide God's word in our hearts. For the past few months, I have preached on the text of the Psalm of the Month on the first Sunday of the month during the evening service. But since we sing these psalms in the morning and not everyone is present in the evening, I plan on devoting the first Sunday of each month to a morning sermon on that month's psalm. And my hope is that this will help us sing these psalms with greater understanding, conviction, and joy. And also I'll provide some resources that I hope will also encourage us to take these psalms with us throughout the week. Well, I have two goals in the message this morning. First of all, I want to walk through Psalm 1 so that we can understand its message. And to do so, we will follow a three-part outline. First of all, we will consider the portrait of the godly in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, the portrait of the ungodly in verses 4 and 5. And thirdly, the grace of God in verse 6. But in addition to this, I want to recognize the fact that this is the opening psalm to the book of Psalms as a whole. Indeed, Psalms 1 and 2 together function as sort of a dual introduction to the book. And so, as we work our way through Psalm 1 today, I also will punctuate the message with a number of insights that this psalm provides us for the Psalter as a whole. And this will give us key themes and perspectives that we will encounter in many of the psalms that we sing month by month. The core message of Psalm 1 is that there are two ways to live in the world: a godly way and an ungodly way. And these ways look different in this life, and they also lead to different destinies after this life. By presenting these two ways in stark contrast, the psalmist challenges the reader to choose sides, to decide right here at the beginning of this biblical book whether he will be committed to the way of righteousness or the way of wickedness. So let us begin to examine the two portraits he paints by considering the portrait of the ungodly in verses 1 through 3. The very first word of Psalm 1, and therefore the first word of the entire book of Psalms, is the word blessed. And this is surely significant. In Hebrew, the word is in a plural form, which denotes either a multiplication of blessings or an intensification of blessings. To be blessed is to be supremely happy and fulfilled. In fact, one of the older English translations began this verse with the words, "Happy the man." That the Psalter opens with a beatitude gives us our first insight into the Psalms, and that is this: the Psalms teach the way to true happiness. The Psalms teach the way to true happiness. Everybody wants to be happy, but many look for happiness in all the wrong places. The book of Psalms announces with its very first word that it will teach the way of blessing and true happiness. Now, we're all familiar with the Beatitudes, those statements of blessings in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We read them as our gospel lesson today. They begin, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, Psalm 1, by beginning with his word blessed, also begins with a beatitude, but it is in a different form than those in the Sermon on the Mount. This beatitude does not describe what believers are and do, but rather what they don't do. We're told, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." And right away, we see here the realism of the Psalter. What kind of world is this in which you live? Is it a paradise? No. It is a broken world where you will encounter the ungodly, the sinners, and the scoffers, people wholly opposed to God and His ways. And some of these people will try to lure you to forsake the Lord and to join them in sinning. They are enemies of God and of the good, and they actively oppose all who are His. And this leads us to our second insight into the book of Psalms, and that is this. The Psalms portray life as spiritual warfare. It is interesting that almost every psalm reflects this conflict in some way. It is a conflict that traces all the way back to the opposition of the seed of the woman to the seed of the serpent that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. It is a conflict that will persist until Christ comes again. Don't expect this book to tell you that life is a bed of roses, unless you remember that roses come with many, many thorns. The psalmist declares that blessing comes to those who avoid certain activities. In his threefold statement, we are told that the godly man does not turn to the ungodly for guidance and direction in living. He does not make himself comfortable with them in their sinning. He does not adopt their scornful or scoffing attitude. Charles Spurgeon is among many commentators who see a progression in the verbs of this verse, from walk to stand to sit. And Spurgeon writes, "When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if let alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others, and thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. They have taken their degree in vice, and as true doctors of damnation, they are installed." You see, there's a progression there from walking, in which one can sort of easily walk away, to stopping and standing, in which one is committed to some extent with these relationships, to actually sitting and making oneself at home in the way of sin. To experience blessing, the psalmist says, you must have your guard up. You are to be in the world, but you're not to be of the world. And what begins as a casual acquaintance with sinners can lead to indulgence in sin if you're not careful. Now, this does not mean that we are entirely to cut ourselves off from the ungodly. If we tried to do that, we would find it very hard to live in the world, and even more importantly, we would find it impossible to bring the gospel to those who need it. Now, we're not to cut ourselves off from everyone who doesn't confess Christ. The call is not for isolation, but for wisdom and care in our engagement with unbelievers. First steps towards sin can seem very benign, but the message is beware. And we know that the counsel of the wicked comes in many forms. It comes from messages that we receive in much of pop culture, in music and movies. It comes in the lure of Madison Avenue advertisers that paint a picture of life that they say will give us ultimate happiness. It comes in the seduction of pornography on the internet, and in so many ways. Such things can come to us impersonally, or they can come through interactions with others who urge us to adopt the ways of the world. And to all such temptations, the psalmist warns, don't go there. Don't settle down with sinners in their sinning. But the picture of the godly person is not merely negative. The negatives of verse 1 are followed by the positives of verse 2. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. Blessing comes to those who dissociate themselves from the ways of the wicked, but who associate themselves with the wisdom of God's word. The word law here is the Hebrew word Torah, which means more than just commandments. It refers broadly to instruction that can take many forms. Now, we certainly need to look to the laws and commandments in Scripture for guidance, including the Old Testament law. God's law provides a treasure trove of principles for godly living. And so, yes, we need to delight in the law as law. But it is also legitimate to allow the phrase, the law of the Lord, to point more broadly to all of Scripture. Here in this preface to the Psalter, we also see specific application to the Psalms that follow. Remember, this is an introduction to the book, and this tells us that the Psalms contain instruction from the Lord upon which we are to meditate. Now, how can you find blessing through God's instructions in the book of Psalms and in all of Scripture? Well, first of all, delight in them. Delight in them. How can you do that? Well, it can be a challenge for us, but I believe we are called to nurture the same attitude to God's law and to God's word that the psalmists themselves had. We see this, for example, in Psalm 119:72. You know, Psalm 119 is this extended meditation upon the law and its blessings for us. And in verse 72 of that psalm, we're told, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." Will you so delight in the Psalms that they mean more to you than worldly wealth? Or Psalm 119:103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Is God's word sweet to you? Something that you would savor as you would savor honey? Do you have a sweet tooth for the Psalms? And this leads us to insight number 3 here, and that is that the Psalms present themselves for our delight. They present themselves for our delight. And if you're going to delight in God's word, then of course you need to know it. And that leads to the second positive characteristic of the person who is blessed. He meditates on God's law day and night. And we see that delighting in God's word and meditating on it actually go hand in hand. Again, in Psalm 119, we read in verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law." That's a statement of delight. And then immediately, "It is my meditation all the day." Love and delight in God's word leads to meditation in it throughout the day, which leads to deeper knowledge of it, which just multiplies delight in it. And meditation here means more than having a time of personal devotions each day, though that can very much be a part of it. Meditation means reflecting on God's word throughout the day in all the different circumstances of life. And to do this, we need to internalize the Psalms, internalize God's word. Again, drawing from Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." One way to store up God's word in your heart is to memorize it. That takes some discipline. There are many resources, though, to help. Years ago, I used the Navigator's topical memory system. Some of you may be familiar with that, to memorize a selection of verses, many of which come back to mind regularly because they're still hidden in my heart. Another way to internalize Scripture, especially Psalms, is to sing it. And we sing our Psalm of the Month multiple times in order to facilitate learning it. Many of these Psalms are set to familiar tunes, as our setting of Psalm 1 is to the tune you know from the hymn, "Angels from the Realms of Glory." I'd encourage you to take the psalm sheets home with you and begin singing from psalms in personal or family worship. Many people find it easier to learn a song than simply to learn text. And so this is a wonderful way to hide God's word in your heart and in the hearts of your children. Singing the psalms can help you delight in them and internalize them. And this call to meditate day and night tells us something else about the book of Psalms, and this is our fourth insight, and that is that the Psalms address all the circumstances of life. They address all the circumstances of life. The phrase here, day and night, is an example of a literary form we find often in Hebrew poetry that's called merism. And a merism is a conjunction of two opposites to indicate totality. So day and night are opposites, but if you put day and night together, you have what? You have a totality of time. Another phrase we read is from the east to the west. Well, if you have everything from the east to the west and everything in between, you have a totality of place. We are called to meditate on God's word at all times, day and night, because its wisdom touches every aspect of our lives. And the message is that the Psalms touch on the totality of lives, who we are and what we do day and night. And since the Psalms touch all aspects of life, we will experience God's blessing as we meditate upon them and learn their wisdom for daily living. This is one way we walk in the path of blessing. Well, what does the person so blessed look like? The psalmist now paints a word picture for us in verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Notice that the blessed man is not like a wild tree that has just sprung up on its own. We're told he is like a tree planted by streams of water. And the Hebrew verb actually connotes being transplanted, a fact that's reflected in the metrical version we have sung. And this transplanting is a gracious work of God. Commentator William Plummer comments, "No man is by nature a friend of God, a tree of righteousness. By nature we are all outcasts. It is grace that makes us the planting of the Lord." God is the one who transplants the believer, taking him or her from a place of dryness and transplanting them to a place where you can thrive. And we're told that that person will be nourished by the rivers of water of God's word, of God's presence, of God's grace. And this leads then to spiritual fruitfulness. Now, this fruitfulness is not talking about the kind of worldly prosperity that is held out to us by Madison Avenue advertisers, or even worse, by some who, in the name of Christ, preach a health and wealth so-called prosperity gospel. I should say so-called gospel. That is, in fact, a false gospel. God does not promise that kind of worldly prosperity to his people. What he does promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will produce fruit in your life like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. He applies his word by his Spirit to transform his people, making them spiritually fruitful. And this leads to our fifth insight, which really builds on the first, and that is the Psalms teach that true happiness is found in spiritual prosperity. True happiness is found in spiritual prosperity. Thus, we have our portrait of the godly person. Dissociating himself from the counsel of the wicked, he associates himself with the love of God through his word. God blesses his meditation in that word for a life of obedience, spiritual growth, vitality, fruitfulness, and strength. It is a glorious picture of the one blessed by the Lord. But next, the psalmist turns to the portrait of the ungodly in verses 4 and 5. Now, the ungodly already appeared in verse 1 as a danger to those who would know God's blessing. Now they reappear in a portrait in contrast to that of the godly. While the godly person is like a fruitful tree, we read in verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. What a difference compared to the picture of that firmly rooted tree. Chaff is the useless husk around the kernel of grain that was discarded in the threshing process after the harvest. John Stott explains it this way. The threshing floor was usually a hard, flat surface situated on a hill well exposed to the wind. The wheat was lifted by large winnowing fans or shovels and thrown into the air so that the precious grain would drop down and be garnered, while the light husks of the chaff would be scattered to the four winds. So you get the picture. The grain would be tossed into the air. The kernel was heavy. As the outer husk was separated from the kernel, those valuable kernels would drop back down to be part of the harvest. But that outer shell, that chaff, would simply be blown away by the wind. To say that the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away is to say that they are lightweight, ephemeral, and subject to the wind of divine judgment. While the firmly planted tree is an image of stability and fruitfulness, the chaff in the wind is a picture of instability and worthlessness. The wicked sustain a very different relationship with God than do the righteous, as we see in verse 5. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Just as that chaff finds no place among the kernels after the threshing, even so the wicked shall find no place among the godly after the final judgment. They will not be able to stand in the judgment, because by that judgment, they will be blown away. It's important to understand that the portraits of the godly and the ungodly don't have reference solely to this present life. The implications of these two ways in life are eternal. As the writer of the Hebrews states, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And this truth ought to put new perspective on life. One of the themes of various psalms is that while the wicked often seem to prosper, their prosperity is ultimately short-lived. For example, we have David's testimony in Psalm 37. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. That sounds almost like the righteous. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. You see, the Bible's realism extends into eternity. Christ will one day return in judgment, and on that day, only those found righteous in him will stand in his presence. The wicked will be driven away from God's presence to punishment portrayed in Scripture with images like weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. This is the appointed end of the ungodly. As verse 6 of our psalm goes on to say, the way of the ungodly shall perish. And this leads us to our sixth insight into the book of Psalms, and that is the Psalms teach different eternal destinies for the godly and the ungodly. The Psalms teach different eternal destinies for the godly and the ungodly. While believers should be encouraged by this truth due to their security in Christ, it is not meant to harden them against the ungodly. In fact, this psalm tells us the true state of many people around us, a state which they themselves may not even recognize. And such an eternal perspective should give us a heart for the lost. It should motivate us to evangelism. Well, the final verse of this psalm leads us to consider, thirdly, the grace of God in verse 6. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And when you first hear that, that may sound a bit jarring to your ears. It seems to say that while God knows about the righteous, he doesn't know about the wicked. Now, is that the case? Is this psalm denying the omniscience of God, that doctrine that says that God knows all? Well, not at all. This word know, it's the word yada in Hebrew, can mean more than mere cognition, more than merely knowing a bare fact. It often has a deeper meaning of intimate covenantal communion. In that sense, it is used of intimacy in the covenant of marriage. Genesis 4:1 tells us, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." It is also used of God's covenantal commitment to his children when they were enslaved in Egypt. We read in Exodus 2:24 and 25, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." God knew. This passage shows us that God's knowing of his people means the extension of his love to them on the basis of his covenant promises. While God knows all about the wicked, of course, he's omniscient, he does not know them in this sense. He does not know them in the sense of setting his covenantal love upon them. We find the same idea in the New Testament in Romans 8:29. "For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." This is the marvelous way in which God saves sinners. He sets his love upon them. He plucks them up out of the desert of sin and graciously transplants them by the refreshing waters of his word and gracious presence. He takes the spiritually dead and he brings them to life. Now it is important to remember that the picture of the godly man in verses 1 through 3 is a picture of what God has produced in his life. It is not a recipe for earning favor with God, as if one can merit salvation simply by avoiding the counsel of the wicked and reading the Bible. No, these verses indicate what it looks like when God is at work in the life of a believer. And this leads us to our seventh insight, and it is this: the Psalms teach that human righteousness is a work of God's grace. Human righteousness is a work of God's grace. Now, there are two aspects to this righteousness within Scripture. First of all, there is the righteousness of our legal standing with God. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For God made him who knew no sin," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." When we repent of our sins and trust in Christ as Savior, God reckons the righteousness of Christ to our account. And when God looks at us, he no longer sees us in our sins. He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And we can say then that Jesus is the only one who has ever perfectly fulfilled the portrait of the godly man in Psalm 1. As Christians, when we read Psalm 1, we should see in that portrait of the godly a portrait of our Savior. And in our justification, we are made legally righteous through our union with Christ, the righteous one. But there is another aspect of the righteousness of the believer that Psalm 1 also has in view. This is what the Apostle Paul writes about, also in Romans 8:29. Again, listen to it. "For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, the wonderful truth is that God meets us where we are in our sin. He saves us and grants us righteous standing before him through our faith union with Christ. But he doesn't leave us as he found us. The righteousness of the Christ is the pattern to which he increasingly conforms us over time. So in addition to granting us the legal standing of righteousness, God transforms us so that we become more and more righteous in practical ways as we become more and more like Jesus. You know, that is what God says He is doing in your life. That is what He wants to do in your life, to make you more like Jesus. So Psalm 1 also teaches that the way of the righteous is the way of gracious growth in personal holiness. The tree that is planted by the streams of water changes. It doesn't stay a little sapling. It grows taller, it grows stronger, it bears fruit. And that leads us to our eighth and last insight, and that is that the Psalms instruct us in the ways of righteousness and holiness. That's something we should expect to find throughout the book. The Psalms instruct us in the ways of righteousness and holiness. The slogan of the Psalms is not "let go and let God." It is rather "trust and obey." Trust in God's gracious provision of salvation and obey His commands in grateful response. Blessing comes to the one who delights in God's law and meditates upon it with the goal of obeying it. Remember the second half of Psalm 119:11. "Your word I have hidden in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against you." This is the way of the righteous, the road that leads to blessing and true happiness. Well, in this opening psalm of the book of Psalms, two portraits are painted. One is of the righteous man who dissociates himself from the counsel of the ungodly, but instead seeks his counsel from God in His Word. And that man is pictured as a tree graciously transplanted by God to a place of spiritual growth and fruitfulness that will endure unto eternity. The other portrait is of the ungodly. He is committed to the ways of sin. He is like chaff. Lightweight, ephemeral, ready to be blown away by the wind of divine judgment. Whatever earthly prosperity he may presently experience, and many experience great earthly prosperity, it will not endure unto eternity. And on the day of judgment, he will find that he will not stand with the righteous. Psalm 1 invites you to walk the way of the righteous and to remember that it is the way of grace. It is God who has united you with His perfect Son, and who is working within you so that you become well-rooted and spiritually fruitful. He has given you the means of grace to accomplish this, especially His Word, as this psalm reminds you. So meditate in it. Make it your delight. Seek God's strength to walk the path of blessing. And with eternity in mind, share the gospel and point others to Jesus that they might come to experience the way of blessing as well. Well, let me close by rehearsing the insights we've seen from Psalm 1 into the entire book of Psalms. And we could think of these as answers to the question, what benefit is there to singing the Psalms? We do this every week. What benefit is there? Well, first of all, the Psalms teach the way to true happiness. And I like to think of this is that worship, including the singing of the Psalms, is a worldview corrective. Throughout the week, we're bombarded by many messages from the ungodly. We can get confused in our thinking, but the Psalms correct our worldview. They teach the way to true happiness. Secondly, the Psalms portray life as spiritual warfare. We need to remember this. You know, as middle-class Christians in the United States of America in the 21st century, we have to admit that life is pretty cushy, isn't it? It's pretty easy. And it's very easy for us to forget that there's an unseen battle going on all around us with which we're called to be engaged. And so this also is a reality check and a reminder of the fact that life is spiritual warfare. And thirdly, the Psalms present themselves for our delight. They're not a burdensome duty. They're a source of joy. And this is something that should be true of all of God's Word, that it should be something in which we delight. Fourthly, the Psalms address all the circumstances of life. They're not just sentimental thoughts for devotional times. We are called to take them with us throughout the day because they cover things from day and night all together that address the totality of life. The fifth insight, again, building on the first, the Psalms teach that true happiness is found in spiritual prosperity, not in what the world tells us, but in spiritual prosperity that only God can give us by His grace. Sixth, the Psalms teach different eternal destinies for the godly and the ungodly. They provide that eternal perspective that we need to keep in mind when we walk the path of blessing. And knowing this is one of the ways that we will be able to resist the siren calls to sin, because we recognize that we're not living only for this life and whatever pleasures it may provide. We are living for eternity. And there are pleasures beyond what we can even imagine that are to come that are ours in Christ. We need to remember the different eternal destinies of the godly and the ungodly. The Psalms help us do so. Next, the Psalms teach that human righteousness is a work of God's grace. Now, this truth should both humble us, we can't be proud about it, but it should also encourage us. And why is that? Because your spiritual growth is not dependent upon you. It's not dependent upon your meager resources. It is the work of God. And I can assure you that God has the resources and the power and the love to enable you to grow in grace and to be more fruitful. And then eighth, the Psalms instruct us in the ways of righteousness and holiness, sometimes giving us very specific instructions. They call us both to believe and to obey. And to this I would add one final thing, and that is so important, and that is as Christians, we will often see Christ in the Psalms. As we do in Psalm 1, as Christ is the fulfillment of that portrait of the righteous one, we will see Him on all the pages of the Psalter. So I would encourage you to take your bulletin insert home with you. On the front, you'll find a setting of Psalm 1 that we will be singing throughout the month. You may find it a blessing to sing this in your home, beginning to learn it and hide this portion of God's Word in your heart. And on the back is a set of questions for further reflection. If you would take just a little bit of time and work through them, this might be a way for you to begin to meditate on Psalm 1. So may we be psalm singers who delight in God's Word and find it sweet as honey, and guided by that Word and empowered by God's grace, may we walk in the path of His blessing. Let us pray.